So we're continuing with our character sketches. Not a very brilliant title, is it? But I was talking to a brother this week, and he asked, hey, what are you guys going through? What are you teaching and preaching? And I told him, and he looked bewildered. And he said, character sketches. That's interesting. Why are you guys doing that? So let me ask you, Claremont. We're always trying to teach you how to think. Think well. Think about the scripture. Think about life. If you received the same question, what would be your answer?
I would say it's good to look back at people in the Bible and see either a good or bad example of following the Lord.
Very good, yeah. You can look back. Yeah, and see a good or bad example of following the Lord or not, and how we can learn from that. Yeah, excellent.
I think we have a good example in Hebrews with the like hall of faith, thinking about people who are faithful in different situations. Like, what does it look like to be faithful when this is happening or that's happening? And so when we look at a specific person, we get to see, yeah, like Meg was saying, what faithfulness looks like or unfaithfulness, and it's really helpful.
What does faithfulness and unfaithfulness look like? Anything else you would add?
And it brings, a lot of people don't read the Old Testament just because it is more difficult. The lessons you have to really glean, it's clearly marked, but there's a lot of lineage and there's a lot of stuff you have to read through. It's much more wordy. People prefer the sweetness of just Jesus who flogged stuff and, you know, all that. But without the depth of the characters from the Old Testament, you have no real appreciation for what Jesus actually did and what the people who chose to follow him, what they gave up in order to be able to follow him, because he is the only way, truth, and the life.
Yes.
So this puts flesh on the bones. Yeah. Bones.
A couple of things I heard you say that I'll repeat. Sadly, there are many Christians that don't read the Old Testament. I hope I see on your face, really? Why? Why don't they? Indeed, it is challenging. That's one of the challenges of being a good reader of the scripture, is understanding not only the genre you're in, but where you are in redemptive history. What's God doing? And yeah, not all the diamonds are laying on the surface to be mined easily. And so it does take a bit of effort, but you have all this preparation, as Carol said, that's pointing you and preparing you for Christ. And if you just open up Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and there's Jesus, you don't have all the appreciation and backstory. Anything anyone else would add that you feel like this is really pertinent?
I would say that it's also been really special because this was like people brought up by others in the body. And so I feel like it gives some of the, like, we all are different parts of the same body, and so different things stick out to different people based on their own stories, and so it's given me, like, a deeper appreciation for this character because it was that person's favorite character, you know, gives a new nuance to it.
Yeah, we invited each of you to offer suggestions as to who we should study. And we chose from those, and we have more that we'll come back to again in the future. Some of them are hard. Today we're going to look at King Manasseh. In one sense, it's not very hard with him. In another sense, many of the kings, it's challenging to look at and say, what do I do with this? But we go back to the first answer from Meg And Chris echoed it. What does faithfulness look like? What does unfaithfulness look like? So my answer to my friend was, number one, why are we doing this? Well, most foundationally, we believe that we should teach the whole counsel of God. I mean, that's low-hanging fruit. Next, why wouldn't we be in the Old Testament? Has God's way of relating to humans changed? Has the way of salvation changed? You should say no, mostly. The way God relates to people has not changed. You still have to trust Him. It's still faith is required. Dealing with your sin is required. The fullness of how that came about in Christ adds and becomes amazing. But people always had to trust the Lord. They always had to deal with sin. They always had to walk out their faith. So in that sense, nothing has truly changed. Well, we come to Manasseh. Corey asked, who chose Manasseh? Well, I chose Manasseh. So the brother said, okay, you get Manasseh. So what I'd like to do, just really two things this morning, two parts of the outline. I had more, but I kind of wanted to keep it neat and tidy. If you want the rest of the notes, I'll be happy to get that to you. But the two points are a sketch of Manasseh's life and the hope of the gospel illustrated. Okay? Sketch of Manasseh's life and the hope of the gospel illustrated. So let's begin with a sketch of Manasseh's life. And my notes left.
You gotta memorize.
Not quite that good. Those of you who have good memories, I'm quite jealous of your memory. But what you find in the Kings and the Chronicles, as we think about sketches, a sketch of Manasseh's life, is you find these kinds of summary statements, usually at the beginning, as they're talking about each king, and at the end. So they'll give an introduction, this is what it looks like, then they'll do a summary statement at the end as well. So here, at the beginning of Manasseh's reign, both in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33, you find a statement that tells usually how old he was when he began to reign, and then did he follow the Lord or not? So back to the original statement. Was he faithful? Was he unfaithful? Well, Manasseh became king at 12, and we don't always get this. I think there's a few instances where we see it clearly, but usually there's a co-regency with the father, with the king who precedes him. So when Manasseh became king at 12, that probably means when he became co-regent with his father, Hezekiah. And then at some point, Hezekiah died, and Manasseh was the sole monarch. He reigned 55 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Who reigned longer? You didn't know Bible quiz was happening, did you? Huh? Not as long. That's right. David's? No. Memory serves me. His was 40. So it's a trick question. He's the longest. Someone had 52 years. I think that was, I better not even say.
We'll go back and say Jesus.
Oh. That's cheating. Did you hear it, Chris? Jesus had a longer reign. Look at what it says here at the beginning of Manasseh's life. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And that's quite an introduction to a man's life, isn't it? How would you like if those were the opening words at your funeral? I mean, that's what this is, right? It's an epitaph. That would be on your tombstone. He acted like a pagan. He was a committed unbeliever. He didn't pay attention to anything that the Lord wanted for his life or for his people. Indeed, what this is saying is Manasseh was not a hypocrite. He didn't do a little good and a little bad. He was committed in his opposition to all that was good and right as declared by God to his people. Key phrases describing his life. This is from 2 Chronicles 33, if you have it open. This is verses 3 through 6. And here's what's said. He rebuilt the high places. These were unauthorized places where people came and offered sacrifices. These were like shrines. Sometimes they would offer sacrifices, sometimes burnt incense. When you think of this, think of Hinduism. When we lived in Indonesia, there was one island in all of Muslim Indonesia, the island of Bali, that was 99, maybe 98% Hindu. So this gave me a clear picture of these kinds of things. You could go throughout the city and there would be sacrifices everywhere. So you would have shrines, like places that were a little bit more formalized where people would go. And there would be a pillar and they would put their food offering, incense into this pillar-like thing. But then all throughout the city, like maybe in front of someone's home, out on the sidewalk, or in front of someone's business, they would offer the daily sacrifices to one of the gods. That's kind of the picture. He erected altars to the Baals and Asheroth. So the Baals, these were offerings to the male fertility god Baal, usually associated with fertility of animals and crops, so creation. You want everything to flourish and you want it to produce. But Manasseh wasn't satisfied with that, so he also offered or he built altars to Asheroth, which was the female counterpart to Baal. And this was viewed as providing fertility for women to produce new life. So you got to cover all your bases, right? That's what he's doing. And he was encouraging the people not to look to Yahweh for all their infertilities, whether it was human life, animal life, crop life. He was looking to these other gods. He worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. What does that tell us? He was a committed polytheist. You're starting to get the picture. If there was anything out there that could be worshiped, he was doing it. But he went further. He built altars in Yahweh's temple. So the place where only Yahweh was to be worshiped and sacrificed to and offerings brought, he decided, well, that's not good enough. Let's put some other altars in there too. He built altars to many stars. He sacrificed children to false gods. He used fortune tellers, sorcerers, mediums, and spiritists, where the Lord would say, come only to me for instruction. for insight, for wisdom, he went everywhere else. And then this one. He filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood through violence. What is Jewish tradition? You might know this if you've had Bible trivia. This is not in the scripture, but Jewish tradition tells us about one of the prophets during Manasseh's reign. Do you know who it was and what happened? You want a hint?
Yes.
And then you tell me what happened. Isaiah, he was sawn in two. It's believed, it's written down in Jewish tradition, that this happened under Manasseh's reign, that he did it, he oversaw it. So what do we take from all this? This king was as pagan as they come. In the words of Ecclesiastes 10, first half, this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Now apply that to Manasseh. That's what he was doing. If there was any sin out there, if there was anything that could be worshipped, he didn't deny himself any of it. Indeed, we could even say it in a stronger way, that Manasseh gave himself to every kind of evil that was available to him. And here's one of the summary statements in 2 Chronicles. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel, people who were in the land before them. Verse 9 is extremely important here because possibly the greatest wickedness in the days of the kings was the king was meant to be the representative of God to the people. Let me take you back to what God told David about his son Solomon, who would reign after him. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is at the beginning of the Davidic dynasty, so that every king that came after had the same position before the Lord. Manasseh, as Yahweh's representative, was intended to be an example to the people, pointing them to God, upholding God's standard, encouraging faithfulness, punishing unfaithfulness. Indeed, it's understandable later, one of the titles of the Christ is Son of God. So that there's a direct tie back to the kings of Israel. They were supposed to be acting as the sons of God to the people. It would even be strong enough, I think, to say that even more so than the priest who was supposed to represent the mediator between God and the people in the temple, the king had greater influence over the kingdom, for good or evil. And Manasseh's influence was so deeply corrupting that he led the nation to be even more evil than the surrounding pagan nations. How would you like that on your epitaph? He led the people away from God's covenant blessings that we find in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And he led them into what? Curses. Covenant curses. But it's good to pause here because it's easy to talk about Manasseh, isn't it? What about us? It's easy to ignore our own lives and talk about these bad dudes in the scripture and just not even think about myself. But Manasseh is truly representative of every person born under the sun, isn't he? Mm-hmm. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Can you finish it? Each one of us has gone to his own way. Manasseh simply gave full vent to each of our corrupt nature. We chase anything and everything we think will make us happy. It may not look like Manasseh. The difference between us and him is that he actually also had the power and the money to pursue it to its end. He could chase anything he wanted. And the truth about the sins that he committed, as well as us, is that the Lord is provoked. All sin is an affront to the character of God, to his holiness, to his righteousness, to his truth. And when we live a life apart from God's way, it's an affront to him because it's an affront to who he created us to be. And his judgment is against all sin, every sin, not just the extreme version of it that we see in Manasseh. Notice, though, in 2 Chronicles 33:11, God never goes directly to earned judgment with them, but continually seeks out his covenant people with mercy. Isn't that amazing? When even one sin, the very first sin, deserves a response, God continues to show patience and mercy. Here's what he did. The Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. It said previously, if you read the text, that the Lord spoke to his people. How did he speak to his people? He sent them prophets, maybe even Isaiah, who was rejected and killed, so that they could pronounce the evil that the kings were doing and the people, so that they might what? Turn away and repent and go back in line with what God's best was. Manasseh, though, did he have ears to hear? That's one way of looking at it. He had them, but he didn't use them. So the Lord determined to get Manasseh and the people's attention through discipline. Has that ever happened to you? So what we see here is Judah was defeated. They were subjugated. It doesn't even mention that there was a war, that there was any battle. Maybe there was, or maybe just Assyria was so big and bad, they just showed up and did what they wanted. But to bring maximum humiliation on defeated kings in those days, they would be paraded through the streets like animals. The kings. And they would put hooks either through their nose or through their lip. And they would be drugged like an animal or led like an animal through the streets, under complete control of their captors. But something quite remarkable happened while Manasseh was in captivity thousands of miles away in Babylon. And this is found in verses 12 and 13, still in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh found himself in distress. And it says he sought the Lord. He sought his favor, he humbled himself, and he prayed, and God was moved and answered. And that brings us to our second point, the hope of the gospel illustrated. God brings circumstances into people's lives to get their attention. Yours, mine, Manasseh's. For him, it was radical. He was deposed, arrested, shackled, humiliated, exiled, thrown in prison. A long way from home, away from family, away from friends, certainly away from power, everything he knew. Why would God do this? What do you think? I think he said to call him back. As an example to the people? To fulfill the covenant?
To teach him punishment.
To teach him punishment.
To show what sin leads to.
To show what sin leads to. And to ultimately help him get his eyes off of himself and get his eyes back on Yahweh. And to do that, what must happen? You have to be humbled. Humility is absolutely essential. He has to be able to get his eyes off of himself so that he can see rightly, see himself rightly, and judge himself rightly. And as John Evans said, God brought about one of the Mosaic covenant curses on him, if you go back and read that long list, to humble him, to shake him loose from his evil thinking and deeds. Well, let me ask you this. What happens in jail cells?
A lot of thinking.
We might think of all the bad things that happen. Maybe we've seen too many movies. And maybe those are true. I think in those days, jail cells were not places where the government was taking fine care of you. It was musty. It was dingy. It was usually a dungeon. Remember they threw Jeremiah in a cistern? It was lonely. It was vile. We would probably say it was uncivil. It was barely inhabitable. At the mercy of other people. No freedom, human excrement, alone with your thoughts and feelings, as Daniel said, for some thinking. Lots of time to reflect on your life and all the decisions you've made, all the choices. For some, time in a jail cell is extremely sobering. For others, it drives them to anger, to lashing out. It doesn't humble. They blame others. But for Manasseh, he was sobered. It says he was in distress. Distress. It's a word that's used frequently in the Old Testament. Here's what the theological word book of the Old Testament, how it defines it. In the Hebrew, anything which is narrow and confining. You ever felt the Lord do that to you? You've been living in wide open spaces. We're talking metaphorically, right? And he brings you into a situation in your life where all that is now suffocated out. And you're in a tight space. Additionally, it can refer to the strong emotional response. So now it's not talking about external circumstances. It's talking about the internal that one experiences when pressed externally by enemies or internally by wrong decisions or passions. Here's one of the other examples from Judges 2:15. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. So they've been moving away from the Lord, being unfaithful. And the Lord is bringing against them other peoples, other armies. And as the Lord had sworn to them, he had warned them. And they were in terrible distress. So that's what Manasseh was realizing. He was feeling it. He understood it. It was coming home to roost, you might say. And he realized, I would suggest, that he was without hope He's now destitute and he's powerless. I can't prove it, so this is only a suggestion, but I can't help that there's a likelihood that the covenant curses were brought to his mind, that God had promised, that he's now been physically carried away and exiled for his crimes against Yahweh, which were foretold would happen if Yahweh's people turned away from him. You know, it's probably helpful for us to think about our own lives, that God has created us for happiness, for contentment, for joy, for fulfillment and rest. But where are those to be found?
In him.
In him. We're happiest when we're happy in him. That's what the old timers would say in previous centuries. Happy didn't have the connotations that it does now. We're most fulfilled when we're finding fulfillment in him, not in his gifts, not in his provision. Our hearts are only at rest when they're resting in him. But humans, we don't always believe this, do we? We think, you know, this relationship over here, this will make me happy. Or this purchase is what I need. Or just another $200 of overtime this weekend, that'll do it.
Yes.
And it'll make my life easier. Or if I just had a higher position in my company, I had more power, more freedom, life would be easier. Or if I could just get more of fill in the blank. And when we give our affections to these things, when we chase happiness outside of God, we will feel the emptiness, won't we? And that's not just the people in this room. That's the design. You'll feel the futility. You'll feel the anxiety. You'll feel the exhaustion. Life's purpose is sucked right out of you. And friend, I would propose to you that God wants us to feel that. Why? Why does he want us to feel that distress? You tell me. Say that again.
To call us back.
He wants you to be free of worry and anxiety and fear. And he knows, because he created you, that these things can only be eradicated by a relationship with him, of love and trust in him. And even as believers, we know that those things are still knocking at the door, aren't they? If we turn away from him and don't continue in that sweet fellowship of love and trust, we can go right back to that place of an unbeliever. And the more we resist the distress, the coming back to him, or coming to him the first time, the more he will amp up pressure, won't he? To get people to feel the foolishness of life without him. Consider Jeremiah 10:18. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'm slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time. So he's going to remove them from the promised land. And I will bring distress on them. Why? That they may feel it. The distress of difficult times in our lives is designed by God that we might turn to him. But when distress and difficult times come, not everyone is willing to humble themselves. Mm-hmm. Listen to what Jeremiah said here. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You've struck them down, but they feel no anguish. You've consumed them, but what? They refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to repent. Not everyone will humble themselves in distress. Consider Ahaz. Here's what it says about him. This is a grandfather further back from Manasseh. In the time of his distress, same word we're talking about. He felt, he knew those circumstances that were narrow and confining. He became yet more faithless to the Lord. He made his face harder than a rock. And that's why Manasseh is such a beautiful example to us. Because even though he had been part of God's covenant people by pedigree, by ancestry, in his heart, what was he? He was a pagan man. He was an unbeliever, giving his affections to anything and everything. He chased everything in the world. He gave full vent to the evil passions of his heart. He was so far from the Lord. What did he do to his own sons? He sacrificed them. How heartless and cruel do you have to be? Manasseh had already been spiritually dead, and now he's in a prison in Babylon, as good as dead. Alone, separated from his family, probably forgotten, stripped of everything he had put his hope in, left alone with all the foolish, evil things he'd done. He was in distress and desperate. You ever been in a moment like that? In distress? Desperate? For me, it was about a 15-month period, right after I graduated high school, through my freshman year, into the summer after my freshman year, into the first few months of my sophomore year of college. Far down in the dungeon, in darkness, not knowing what to do, where to go, no peace, no hope, just desperation, distraught. And what did Manasseh do? How did he respond? If you've got 2 Chronicles open, 33, what does it say he did? He sought the Lord. Sometimes it would be helpful if, maybe in the Amplified Bible, it puts it in the margin or in parentheses. Literally, that's the Hebrew word panim, which means he sought the Lord's face. He turned to the Lord's face. When he was brought to the end of himself, Manasseh humbled himself and turned to the Lord for mercy. He just kind of humbled himself? Just enough to get him out? What's it say? He humbled himself greatly. What does humbled himself greatly look like? You tell me. Sackcloth and ashes. Put that in modern terms for me. That's good. What does humbled yourself greatly look like? No expectations.
Complete surrender no matter what.
Complete surrender. Yeah, it's not even thinking about the consequences, is it?
Yeah.
Just that just doesn't even matter. Anything else? Interesting. Yeah, sackcloth and ashes was not a private matter, was it? People could see it. There was evidence. Yeah, I think it seems to me it's all about what you guys said. It's a double admission. Number one, it's contrition. This is the surrender to the truth, to God's truth. I've deeply offended God. I've done things that he disapproves, things that harmed me and others. All these things I've done are outside of his will. It's David in Psalm 51, isn't it? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's the opposite of the proud self-sufficiency that gives rise to all kinds of foolish behavior. It's coming to terms with who God is and who I've been. It's a realization that I can't live without him. I need him. Only he can rescue me. That's the first part. The second part, I think, is of humbling oneself greatly includes what you guys said. It's action. We call it often repentance. It's a commitment to turn away from sinful, self-absorbed ways and walk in a different direction. It's living a new life with new choices, different choices than before. So there's a mental shift that has to happen, a change in mindset that leads to action. It's new commitments, isn't it? So it's surrender and action. And isn't this what Easter is all about? Redemption, rescue, change of thinking, new realities, new possibilities, new life. It may seem awkward to study King Manasseh on Easter, the day that we always celebrate Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus demonstrating victory over sin, death, and the devil. However, King Manasseh is a beautiful picture of what Jesus' death and resurrection made possible. So when we were talking about the very beginning, why would we do character sketches? Because you can come to King Manasseh and you go, there is Good Friday and Sunday morning. There's a dead man that is brought back to life. New life floods his soul. And what does that show us? How many years of his life was he wicked? 55-year reign? Let's say it was 35 or 40, and we're not told. That's a lot of bad years. But it shows us the possibility that any person can be raised from the dead. Yeah. Manasseh's soul was raised from the dead. And any person who would lift their eyes to God in humility and surrender to see their evil deeds for what they are, that their life has been an affront to the God of heaven. They can be brought out of the jail cell of their soul and out of God's judgment, previously shackled by sin, bowing down and worshiping all sorts of things, giving themselves to all kinds of pleasure. Manasseh shows us that anyone can be rescued. Remember when the rich young ruler, the really outwardly pious man, comes to Jesus and they talk through what's it going to take to get into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus gives him the prescription and he walks away. And remember what the disciples said? if he can't be saved, who can? You remember what Jesus says? What's impossible with man is possible with God. King Manasseh is a massive message to us that no one is too far away from God to be saved. And this is the promise of Good Friday and Easter. And the promise of Easter is that all who hope in Jesus will not be let down. That's what we celebrate. Because Jesus is alive in heaven, your hope is secure. If ever Jesus ceased to be alive, then what happens to your hope?
No.
It's gone. So Jesus died on Good Friday so that judgment and mercy could kiss, so they could be brought together. Judgment on Jesus for your sin. His perfect blood shed in your place. And mercy on you in place of God's judgment. What an exchange. How beautiful. Your soul brought from death to life. This is the truth of the gospel held out for all who would believe it. That if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what will happen? You will be saved. Everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. You accept God's free gift by believing in Jesus. And you commit your life to a life of repentance. What does true repentance look like when lived out? And this is the end. Look at 2 Chronicles 33, 15 and 16. Manasseh is brought back. I mean, this is staggering, isn't it? The king is deposed, subjugated, exiled, put in prison, and then suddenly we get no details in the text, and now he's back on the throne. And here's not what it says. It says in verse 15, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. When we talk about repentance being about action, it works in two directions. It's beginning to clear out all the foolish wrong things that I was chasing and worshiping and getting them out of your life and stopping them. And number two, it's at the same time continually turning to Christ and find my significance and my identity in him. These two things are happening at the same time. Getting rid of the old, following and pursuing the new, which is Christ. The hope of Easter is that Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil by rising from the dead, so that you could be set free from those very things and have new life in Christ. That's what we celebrate on Easter. Let's pray and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, this is all amazing, absolutely spectacular, that you would bring your truth into our life. You would open our eyes to our need, to our sin, and you would show us Christ. And you gave us faith that we could believe, and you saved us. And Lord, your promise is that you will keep saving us until we see you. All we can say is thank you. And Lord, we pray today that everywhere this gospel is pronounced, that you would save sinners. We love you, Lord. Amen.